event. Turn together with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. When you find Matthew 22, put your finger there and then head back to Psalm 110. So Matthew 22 and then Psalm 110. Matthew 22, Psalm 110. We want to go to Psalm 110 this morning because it is the background for our text here in Matthew 22. When you get to Psalm 110, I want you to note that Psalm 110 is verified to be a Psalm of David. And know these, where it says the heading of these Psalms, where it says a Psalm of David. Most of you probably have that in your Bible. Those are not inspired headings, but they are verifications that are even much older than our English Bibles. They are verifications. It is what what has been commonly held to be true of these Psalms. So what that means is a Psalm of David. It means that David is the author. But also, as well, it is also Psalm 110, as specifically as we will read actually in a moment, it is also verified not only to be authored by David, but it is verified to be a messianic psalm. In other words, the main character in this psalm is the Messiah. The main character is the Christ of God. So Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to make a few comments as we progress just to give us a little, just to point our mind at a few things. First, the Lord says to my Lord. So this is David speaking. This is David writing. And David says to the Lord, and I want you to notice that first word Lord is the tetragrammaton. It is Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, you'll notice in your Bibles, that is not the tetragrammaton. You need to know that to understand the whole deal about this psalm. Okay? That is the Hebrew word Adonai. Okay? Master. Okay? So, Yahweh says to my master. This is what Yahweh says to him. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth your, Adonai's, strong scepter from Zion. That's his kingdom. That scepter is the scepter of kingship. So get it now. Yahweh will stretch forth your, speaking of Adonai, your strong scepter, your strong kingdom from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your Adonai's, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your Adonai's people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord, notice, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind about this, that you, Adonai, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, Adonai, is at your right hand. So he's at the right hand of Yahweh. This is what David is saying. David's Lord, David's Adonai, is at the right hand of Yahweh. And this Yahweh, this Adonai that is at the right hand of Yahweh, David's master that is at the right hand of Yahweh, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. Or literally, he will reign. Okay. So now let's go to Matthew chapter 22. And pick it up where we left off last week. Matthew 22. And we pick it up in verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So as we know from last week, the previous three sections of text in this chapter, the previous three sections, verses 15 through 40, Jesus was being drilled, if you will. He was being drilled with questions, testing, tempting questions, questions of conflict from three different directions. From the Herodians, as we looked at it last week, which were a representation of the world itself. You couldn't be a Herodian without being worldly, because Herod was worldly. The Sadducees, religious liberals, and also the Pharisees, the religious conservatives. And in those previous three sections, Jesus was being tempted and tested with their and by their questions, their questions of conflict. They didn't come there wanting to know. They came there trying to trip him up, trying to find him in something that they could use against him. But now it's Jesus' turn. And basically he says, you've been asking me your questions. Now I have one, actually three, for you. And his first question for them is in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. So we need to know that there is a context for this question here. There's been a repetition in this narrative that began back in chapter 20 when Jesus was when he walked by the blind man. And again in chapter 21 when the crowd spread their coats and the palm branches on the ground to usher him into Jerusalem. And then again in the temple itself when the little children heralded his coming. They all proclaimed, without exception, they all proclaimed and ascribed him to be the son of David. If you go back and look at those texts, you will see that's exactly who they said he was. Here he is. Here is the son of David. And I don't want us to misunderstand this text here. The answer that these men give Jesus in verse 42, that the Messiah would be the son of David, this answer is correct. Okay? I don't want you to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. They knew, every Jew knew, certainly Jesus knew that the Messiah, he was the physical descendant of David. I mean, that is exactly what God Himself told David when He made the covenant with him, the Davidic covenant with him, way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 12, this is David speaking, or God speaking to David through prophet Nathan. It says this, when your days are complete, speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And you say, well, that's Solomon. Well, wait, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's not just Solomon's in there, but the Lord's looking right through Solomon, okay? So here, Jesus is not denying that the Messiah would be the physical descendant of David. Everyone knew that he would be the physical descendant of David. What he's doing here is telling them that there is much more to know that they should have known, and we also should know about the Messiah. And guess where we learn it? Well, look at the second question that Jesus asked here of these three questions. Verse 43, he said to them, then how does David, notice this phrase, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and then he quotes Psalm 110. So do we see here that Jesus already knows here what the Apostle Paul tells us later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given through the inspiration of God. It is breathed of the Spirit of God Himself. So Jesus asked them here, so if the Messiah is just the physical offspring of David, then why does David himself in the Spirit, why does David himself writing under the inspiration of God in Psalm 110, how is it that David calls Messiah Lord? And just so we fully understand Jesus' question and these people's reaction of it, perception of it, look at verse 44. And I'm repeating what we looked at back in Psalm 110. Again, the Lord said to my Lord, this is David, and he says, Yahweh says to my master, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. This is what David wrote about the Messiah, being informed by God Himself. In other words, this is the truth, okay? This is the truth. This is the truth without question. Jesus quoted, actually, we've talked a little bit about this lately. Jesus quoted from the Septuagint here. This is a quote out of the Septuagint. But we have the Hebrew text, so we know exactly, and Jesus certainly knows exactly what David said, what David meant. David said, Yahweh said to my Adonai. But we have to understand what that means because we don't really get it. I could say David said, or Yahweh said to my Lord, that's in that word Adonai. Yahweh said to my master, that's in that word. But here's what David said. Here's what David meant. Yahweh said what he said to my king. Yahweh said this to my king. So the point that Jesus wants them and us to see here, the third question that he asked them, by the way, and it's an absolutely logical point in light of the revelation of the Scripture, if King David, the greatest physical king Israel has ever known, if he calls the Messiah his own physical descendant, his own son, if he calls him king, not to mention the fact that he will be seated at the right hand of Yahweh himself. Not to mention that, but if he calls him king, then surely Christ, surely the Messiah must be more than just a physical descendant of David. And doesn't that make sense? Isn't that logical? Do we understand the argument that Christ is setting before them? If David, in this prophecy, says, his God, Yahweh God, says to my king, speaking of the Messiah, it's a messianic prophecy, and he calls the Messiah, though he knows, and every Jew knows, that the Messiah will come from the line, the physical descendancy of King David. If he knows that, then how and why in the world does he call him his king? Because the Son is not greater than the Father. It's a logical question. Do we understand that question? Okay, so I know we've already talked a little bit about context before we looked at those questions, but let's do a little more context work here. So Israel is here in our text waiting for the long-awaited Messiah. They're waiting for Him. And obviously, as we see right here in the preceding verses, sections leading up to this section, their most familiar way to speak, and therefore this is the way they think of Him, because what is in the heart is what comes over the mouth. Their most familiar way to speak and think of Him is as the Son of David. They think of Him as the descendant, the Son of David. A son, understand what this means, a son, and especially in this culture, where we don't necessarily live in, you know, we're not in this culture. We have to put ourselves in this culture to get the meaning of the text. A son who will be like David, his father. That's what they're looking for. That's the reason they call him the Son of David. He will be one who is like like David his father. He will be one who is like this greatest king of Israel that Israel has ever known physically, a physically greatest king. So if the Messiah will be like David, that's what they're thinking. He's the son of David. He's going to be like David. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean? Well, we might say, well, they believe he will be a good king. David was a good king, and they believe he will be a good king. Yes, but there's one very specific thing about David that Israel, especially at this time in the first century, were really anticipating. What was it? What attribute of David would have influenced this thinking and their desire of him to be like the son of David, the descendant of David, to be like David? Well, you know, haven't you heard? Saul has conquered his thousands, but David has conquered his 10,000s. David was a warrior king. David was a conquering king. David was a king that defeated and reigned over his enemies. So much so that God himself would not even allow David to build the temple because he was a man of war, because he had seen and been involved in so much bloodshed. You see, this was the hope for the son of David, that he would come and defeat and deliver Israel from Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and now Rome's oppression, and exalt Israel and them, Pharisees and Sadducees, as the superpower and the super saints of the world. This son of David Messiah is the kind of Messiah they were hoping for. For that reason, that he would exalt them physically over their enemies, that he would come and conquer all of their enemies. This is what they were hoping for. This is the kind of Messiah that they wanted. But Jesus is telling them here, this is not all the Messiah is. No, he is so much more. As a matter of fact, speaking of context, there is this huge elephant in the room here that will shake the whole idea of this son of David kind of Messiah, being this Messiah only being this warrior king. It will shake it to the core. In just a few hours, the Roman government will take Jesus and nail him to the cross and hang him up to die. If their Messiah... Now listen, there is no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. We've come through 22 chapters. And, you know, it's like, remember the Titans, he left no doubt, okay? He left no doubt. There is no doubt that he is the Messiah. Jesus knows that he is the Messiah. The disciples know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are. The disciples know that he is the Messiah. They know he is the Messiah. They just come off the Mount of Olives and created a parade before him, declaring, here comes the Messiah. He's here. Look at him. Brought him into the temple and presented him to the chief priest. Here's our Messiah. He's finally here. And then Jesus proved it with what he said and what he did right there in the middle of the temple. There is no doubt that he is the Messiah. He is the son of David. But if he only came to be David's son, to be a king like David, a warrior, a conqueror of physical armies, Jesus is actually alluding to it here, telling them here, but they don't get it. In literally a few hours, they will watch him die. And at the hands, it's their own hands, but it's also the hands of the Roman government. So if their Messiah is, as they think in their minds and say with their mouth, this son of man, warrior king, if that's all he is, wow, they are in a real hopeless situation here. Because he is about to die. He is the Messiah. There's no doubt that he is the Messiah. But the Messiah, literally hours from right here in this text, he will die. He will be killed. He will be slaughtered. So we've seen the context, three questions, now some more context. So what's the answer? What's the answer to Jesus' question? What's the answer? Well, we notice here in verse 46 that these people, these politicians, priests and Pharisees, the leaders and shepherds of Israel, they can give no answer to Jesus' question. Literally, it says they are completely silenced by Him. But fortunately for us, God be praised, this question is answered. It is answered. It is actually answered by another man writing in the Spirit under the inspiration of God, a man by the name of Luke, in Acts chapter 2, where he records for us a sermon by the Apostle Peter. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. And while you're turning there, just so we know how important the answer of this text of Scripture is, how important this particular text of Scripture is that Jesus quotes and bases these three questions on Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted, the most repeated Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's important. Psalm 110 is a vital text of Scripture. It's important. So let's read here, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Here is the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost talking, preaching. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Remember, this is the answer. Yes, Jesus is the physical descendant of David. But he's much more than that. Well, what is he? What is he come for? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs, miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. In other words, he left no doubt. He's the Messiah. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, by the way, we read this psalm already this morning too, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will I live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verses 25 through 28, that's a quote, okay? Now Peter's going to come back and he's going to give exposition to that scripture. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, tell us what the scripture means. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. In that psalm we just read, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the Messiah, that the Messiah was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's talking about the events of that day, the day of Pentecost. That's what he's talking about, that you both see and hear, these events. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. It was not David who was raised from the dead, no. But David, he himself, David says, the Lord, here it is, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my King, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." So what's the answer? Did you get it? Did you hear it? The Messiah, the King, King Jesus, He did not come just to deliver Israel from their physical enemies. He did not come just to be the son of David that they were expecting and that they were hoping, a king of like David who conquered his physical enemies. Listen, He did not do that because there is an enemy much greater than that. It is the enemy of men's souls. It is the enemy of death itself. It is the enemy of eternal death, as it puts it in verse 24. The agony of death. That's what Jesus came to fight. That's the enemy that He came to defend. The Christ came to fight and conquer death for people who were held captive in its agony. And He fought this greatest of all enemies, and He defeated this greatest of all enemies by giving Himself to death itself, but then crushing it with His own righteousness. You know what? It was the ultimate ambush. He gave Himself over to death. He willingly gave Himself over to death. But then, in His righteousness, He put death down. He conquered death. He conquered all of its power. He overcame it and conquered it and was victorious over it. That's what the Christ came to do. That's who the Christ is. There's a much greater enemy than our physical enemies, than any physical enemy, than any physical nation that might oppress us. And it's an enemy to all of us. It is a common enemy to all of us. And it's so subtle. It's so sly. You may be here today, and you don't even know it's your enemy. You don't even know that you're sitting in the place of death. You don't know that death, separation, your sin separation is abiding upon you, and therefore God's wrath is abiding upon you. You don't even know. You don't even consider that God is angry with you every day because of your sin. It is so subtle. It is such a great enemy that it can absolutely destroy not only your life on earth, but your eternity, your forever, with its death and its power. Here's the answer. Here it is. This man Jesus absolutely was the son, the descendant of David, but He was so much more. This man Jesus was David's king. He was David's king because He was first the son of Yahweh Himself. And being the son of Yahweh Himself, He came to this earth in the likeness of that Father. And that Father, you know what He is like? You know what that Father's like? Oh, He's not a God of bloodshed. He's not. No, He's a God of mercy. That's what that Father's like. That Father's a God of grace. He gives grace to sinners. He is the God. One of His titles is that He is the God of salvation. He is the God of salvation. Now, let me clarify. Will all of Jesus' physical enemies ultimately be defeated? Absolutely. Absolutely. But realize that conquering, that defeating was not and is not His Father's primary work. It is not His Father's primary desire. If conquering and defeating His enemies was His Father's primary work and primary desire, He's had plenty of opportunities for that. Why, Adam and Eve, He would have immediately destroyed them, wouldn't He, if that was what He wanted, if that was His desire. Well, think about the ark. If it was God's desire to annihilate His enemies, why would He have taken 8 people on the face of the earth and protected them in an ark? If that was His desire, if He was really out to just destroy His enemies, why, He wouldn't have ever left 8 alive on the earth. He would have completely destroyed all the inhabitants of the earth. We've been studying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My goodness. God had plenty of opportunities to destroy His enemies with them, didn't He? But what have we seen over and over and over and over and over and over in the book of Genesis? Mercy, grace. Think about Moses. That ungrateful nation of Israel. In Egypt, if God really wanted just to destroy his enemies, he would have just left them there to be destroyed. And listen, what about you and me? Don't we get it? We should get it. We must get it. We have all been, or maybe you are even still here today, his enemy. If the destruction, if the conquering of his enemies was his main goal, was his main work, was his main desire, he could have easily, without any effort at all, destroyed us. You know, when he comes and burns the earth, when he comes and really destroys all of his enemies, he's going to do that with one word. Just like he did when he created it. He's going to uncreate it with one word. With no effort at all. Oh, if he wanted to destroy his enemies, he could do it right now. This moment. If that was his desire, if that was his real intent, he could destroy everything and everyone with the word of his power. But listen, God's desire, God's intent was and is the primary work of his Son. This Son, the Messiah, it is salvation. A work that is so great and so hard to accomplish, we cannot even fathom. He, God himself, had to come to this earth and die in our sin. Jesus Christ, God, had to unleash the fury of his wrath that you and I deserved upon him, and he had to willfully accept it, willfully receive it. If God's desire was to destroy all of his enemies, he could do that like that. Why did he do the greatest and hardest work ever done? Why did he endure our sin unto bloodshed, as the author of Hebrews puts it? Our sin unto death. Why? If just the destruction of his enemies was his main goal. No, his work, his desire, hear me now, it is to conquer our greatest enemy. It is to conquer our sin. It is to conquer our death. And that is exactly what God and his Son and his Spirit have and are doing. Now here's the truth. If Messiah Jesus had only been the Messiah that Israel wanted, that Israel desired at his first coming, the Son of David, and if he had done only what they wanted him to do, to defeat their national, their political enemies, their physical enemies, how insufficient he would have been. Oh, they may have been the greatest nation on earth, but yes, but only for a blink of time. And then forever and ever they would suffer in eternal fire and judgment and perdition. You know what? God wants so much more. God wants infinitely more for us than we even want for ourselves. Even today in our world, in this age, in this culture, the Messiah, the Jesus that many are longing for is a Jesus that will give them anything that they want in this life. He is a Jesus with a wide open wallet who only says yes. He is a Jesus that will be okay with their sin. He is a Jesus who will be okay with their wicked fleshly lust. He is a Jesus that will love them with warm fuzzies and live happily with their rebellion and continuous assault against his righteousness. That is not this Jesus. That is not this Messiah. Listen to me, church. Listen, that's not the true Messiah. That's not the Son of God. The true Christ, the true Jesus, he has come to conquer our greatest enemy, and that enemy is sin. And he has come to show all of us what true love is. The love of his Father. And that is a love, listen, that is a love that hung on a cross and died to put away your sin. To conquer your sin. To defeat your sin. To save you and rescue you from your sin. Not to free you to stay in your sin. This Messiah came to liberate us. This Messiah came to free us with His life-giving Spirit. This Messiah came to teach us and free us to love God, to love Him, to love righteousness, to love truth, to love one another with righteousness and truth. He, the Son of God, came to do the work of God. The holy, righteous, sinless work of the God of heaven and earth. He came to do, listen, saints of God, this Messiah came to do His Father's work, His Father God's work upon your life, upon you and upon your life. That's what He came for. That is sin-killing work. Listen, there is freedom in the gospel of Christ, but do not take that freedom as a license to sin. God has taken your sin away. If you are here today with faith in Jesus Christ, God-given, wrought faith in Jesus Christ, you, all of God's wrath have been removed from you. All, there's nothing left for you but love. You hear me? Every single bit of God's wrath, Jesus Christ took it in the cup and drank it dry. Every single bit of God's anger towards you has been released. There's nothing left for you but love. But listen, will you take that love? Will you take that gift of Christ and use it to promote your sinful lusts? To promote your sinfulness? To promote your disobedience? To justify somehow it's okay to live like the world? God forbid. How? What did Paul say? How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? That is not Tom. That is God's Word. Just like these people didn't get it much of the time, we still don't get it. He wants so much more for us. Sinners, saints too. Saints too. He wants so much more for us than we want for ourselves. And we don't even realize it. We actually resist it. We actually fight against it. We fight against His mercy. We fight against His grace. When you take this word and you say, I don't like that, I tear that out, I'm not listening to that, I'm closing my ears to it, that is resisting the grace of God. This book is the grace of God. That is resisting Him. That is resisting His grace. That is why the Spirit is grieved. Because He desires so much more for us than even we desire ourselves. And we resist His grace. We resist His mercy. We resist His goodness. We deny the very work of Jesus Christ. If we think for a moment that Jesus Christ saved us from our sin to free us to sin, we deny the work of Jesus Christ. God help us not to be biblically illiterate to who the Messiah is and to what His work and His desires are. He, David's king, is the Son of God. His desires are that of His Father's, God's. And you know what His desires are? They're right here in this book. They're right here in this book. Not a single one of us, me included, me especially, are going to be able to... You know, we're all going to one place. And we're all going to stand before Him. We're going to look Him. We're going to lock eyes with Him. And not one of us is going to be able to say, oh, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Not one of us. Not one of us. Need to think about that. When are you going to see Him? When are you going to see Him? What if it's right now? What if it's in an hour? What if it's this week? When are you going to see Him?
We better get real with the Lord, folks. He's going to get real with us.
We can know. It's right here in the book. If you want to know, you want to know how to honor that one that saved you by His grace, that one that gave Himself for you, the one that died on a cross for you, you can know. You can know how to honor Him. It's right here in this book. It's right here in this book. Don't trust the world. Don't trust your own worldliness. You might say, well, how do you know, Brother Tom? Well, look at the text. They didn't know. They're here in this text. They didn't know. They were completely silenced. Don't trust the religious liberals or your own religious liberalism, which is unbelief. Well, I just don't believe that. If you don't believe something, let me just get real with you. If you don't believe something I've preached to you this morning, I've preached this text to you. You'll have to take that up with the Lord. And He will take it up with you. Don't trust your own unbelief. Right here, they didn't know. They were silenced. Don't trust even religious conservatives, not when they stand opposed to this book. They didn't know. All three of these groups were silenced. They did not know the answer. They did not know who Christ was, who He was to be, what His work was about. But if you want to know, if you want to really know God, if you want to really know the Messiah, you can know Him. Listen, we have 6,000 years of history, 6,000 years of mercy that shows us that if you want to know Him, His desire is that you know Him. He's not come with the intent dead set on destroying you. That's not His goal. That's not His original goal. He even tells us all through the book things like, why will you die? Come to Me. Why will you die? Said that He tells us He's not thrilled with the death of the wicked. Why will you be wicked? If you want to know Him, you can know Him. He can be discovered and searched out right here in this book, right in the Scriptures. It's all about Him. You can read Him. You can study Him. You can search Him. And I want us to realize this last thought. This great truth of who the Messiah, Jesus, truly is, that Jesus silenced the whole group on this day with, this truth, it was in the Scripture the whole time. It's there. If you want to know the Messiah, you can know Him. You can know Him personally. You can honor Him. You can believe upon Him and trust Him and honor Him with your life by God's grace. But these people, they missed it. They missed it. They missed it willfully or ignorantly. They missed it. Don't be like them. God, give us grace. God, have mercy upon us not to be like them. We praise the Lord for His Word. May we receive its warning. May we receive its glory. There is a Savior for sinners. The Messiah, He has come to defeat sin. Sinner, if you're heavy laden with your sin, you can be free. Saint, if you're heavy laden in your sin, with the guilt of your sin, you can be free. Turn to the Messiah. Believe and trust in the Messiah. Cast yourself, cast your life, cast your existence upon the Messiah. By God's grace, we pray that He would give us all the ability to do so.